The Return of the Latter Rain, Chapter 11. The Righteousness of Christ, by Beholding, We Become Changed. Although there has been controversy over the nature of Christ in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, primarily since the 1950s, the roots of that controversy originated over 120 years ago. In this chapter, we will take an initial look at Jones and Wagner's understanding of the nature of Christ, both his divine and human nature, to see if this subject was part of the 1888 message which they presented long ago. The fact that Jones and Wagner's view on the human nature of Christ was the same view as generally held by the church from its inception explains why there was not a major controversy concerning the subject at that time. However, we should not assume that it was a non-issue. Because Jones and Wagner's view on the nature of Christ was an integral part of the message of justification by faith and the righteousness of Christ, opposers to their message found points on which to criticize them before the 1888 conference and to an even greater extent at the 1890 Ministerial Institute. In one of his classes at the Institute, Wagner presented a verse-by-verse study of Isaiah's prophecy, emphasizing the nature and work of Christ. This was not a new subject for Wagner, as he had presented his views on the nature of Christ even before the 1888 conference. Just like his views on the law in Galatians and the two covenants, Wagner's view on the nature of Christ, both his divine and human nature, were much more than a side issue. They were a creedal tenet to be argued about in circles of higher learning. Wagner understood the nature of Christ to be closely connected with the righteousness of Christ, the very foundation upon which the doctrine of righteousness by faith was built. In fact, for both Jones and Wagner, righteousness by faith was in reality only a practical application of justification by faith and sanctification by faith, the covenants and the law in Galatians, all of which were founded on their understanding of the nature of man, the nature of sin, and the nature of Christ. This understanding, with the truth of the cleansing of the sanctuary in an end-time setting, is what made the most precious message the third angel's message in verity. You'll find this quote from Ellen White's Repentance, the Gift of God, in the Review and Herald, April 1, 1890. Footnote. Gene Zurcher makes the valid point that Elliot J. Wagner was the first Adventist theologian to present a systematic Christology both as it relates to the divinity and humanity of Jesus Christ. For Wagner, the subject, justification by faith, could be understood only through the lens of Christology. This is from Touched with Our Feelings, pages 34 and 35. The fact remains the same today. The nature of Christ is more than just a side issue. It is intimately connected with the truth of justification by faith. Quote, "The church suffers today from a regrettable state of confusion in regard to Christology. The inevitable result is that the same confusion now appears in relation to the doctrine of justification by faith." From the same book, Touch with Our Feelings, page 305. Woodrow Whitton, although taking a different view, recognizes the close connection between the nature of Christ and justification by faith. In his book, Ellen White on Salvation, he devotes an entire chapter to the nature of Christ, stating emphatically, quote, "In fact, for us to understand her," Ellen White's doctrine of salvation, "it is absolutely necessary to take into consideration her Christology." This is found in his book on page 57, close footnote. The Divinity of Christ. Before we take a look at Jones and Wagner's views on the divinity of Christ, We need to understand the position of many of the church's key founders up to that time. Two of the principal founders of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, Joseph Bates and James White, were originally members of the Christian Connection, which rejected the doctrine of the Trinity. James White was an ordained minister of that church. When he and Bates joined the Advent movement, they continued to hold the anti-Trinitarian view which they had learned in the Christian Connection Church. But it wasn't just James White and Joseph Bates. Other prominent Adventists who spoke out against the Trinity were J.M. Loughborough, R.F. Cottrell, J.N. Andrews, and Uriah Smith. Footnote. It is of interest to note where Ellen White stood in regard to the positions of the early pioneers. Jerry Moon summarizes, "This research has shown that, number one, Ellen White agreed with some aspects, but not with every aspect of anti-Trinitarian views of other early Adventists. Number two, Ellen White's view did change. She was raised Trinitarian, came to doubt some aspects of the Trinitarianism she was raised on, and eventually came to a different Trinitarian view from the traditional one. Number three, there is a basic harmony between Ellen White's earliest statements and her latest ones. Even on eternal evidence, there is no reason to question the validity of her later, more Trinitarian writings. They are completely consistent with the trajectory of her developing understanding of the Godhead, and there is every evidence that they represent her own thought. In her earliest writings, she differed from some aspects of traditional Trinitarianism, and in her latest writings, she still strongly opposed some aspects of the traditional doctrine of the Trinity. Number four, it appears, therefore, that the Trinitarian teaching of Ellen White's later writings is not the same doctrine that the early Adventists rejected. Rather, her writings describe two contrasting forms of Trinitarian belief, one of which she always opposed, and another that she eventually endorsed." This is quoted from the Journal of the Adventist Theological Society in the spring of 2006, pages 141 and 142, close footnote. Many of these men held Arian or semi-Arian views of Christ. Classic definitions of these views are Arianism, a teaching which arose in the 4th century AD in Alexandria, named after its most prominent representative, Arius, a presbyter of Alexandria. It denied that Jesus Christ was of the same substance as the Father and reduced the Son to the rank of a creature, though pre-existent before the world. Arianism was condemned at the Council of Nicaea in AD 325. Semi-Arianism. Semi-Arians attempted a compromise between the Orthodox and Arian position on the nature of Christ. They rejected the Arian view that Christ was created and had a different nature from God, but neither did they accept the Nicene Creed, which stated that Christ was of one substance with the Father. Semi-Arians taught that Christ was similar to the Father, or of like substance, but still subordinate. Uriah Smith is perhaps one of the foremost known supporters of an Arian view of Christ. In 1865, for example, he wrote that Christ was the first created being, dating his existence far back before any other created being or thing. Footnote. George Knight, in quoting Smith, misapplies the definition of semi-Arian, which he uses to distort Wagner's position. Quote, Smith not only denied the personhood of the Holy Spirit, but also had a semi-Arian view of Christ. In 1865, for example, he wrote that Christ was the first created being, dating his existence far back before any other created being or thing. Close quote. Quote, here at least was a theological point on which the opponents at Minneapolis could agree. E.J. Wagner's position on the eternity of Christ was essentially that of Smith. Close quote, A Search for Identity, page 112. By strict definition, Uriah Smith was an Arian. Wagner never taught that Christ was a created being. In fact, he wrote about the falsehood of such an idea. Close footnote. Although Smith's and many other church founders' ideas would move toward a more orthodox understanding of the Godhead in the late 1890s, this was a prominent view at the time and the environment in which Wagner was brought up. Shortly after his 1882 vision of the cross of Christ, Wagner began to see the significance of presenting Christ as one equal with God. He saw that a correct view of Christ plays a significant role, not just in one's understanding of the Godhead, but also in one's understanding of the plan of salvation and the righteousness of Christ that man must obtain by faith. Quote, to consider Christ continually and intelligently, just as he is, will transform one into a perfect Christian, for by beholding we become changed. This lifting up of Jesus, while it has primary reference to his crucifixion, embraces more than the mere historical fact. It means that Christ must be lifted up by all who believe in him as the crucified Redeemer, whose grace and glory are sufficient to supply the world's greatest need. It means that he should be lifted up in all his exceeding loveliness and power as God with us, that his divine attractiveness may thus draw all unto him. See John 12, verse 32. This is quoted from Wagner's Christ and His Righteousness, pages 5 and 6. Quote, our object in this investigation is to set forth Christ's rightful position of equality with the Father, in order that His power to redeem may be the better appreciated. This is also quoted from Wagner's Christ and His Righteousness, page 19. Ellen White also expressed similar thoughts in regard to a correct understanding of the divinity of Christ. In The Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 4 of 1884, and the later expanded Great Controversy, the 1888 edition, Ellen White mentioned the dangers in denying the divinity of Christ and the effects it had on a person's understanding on the plan of salvation. Quote, another dangerous error is the doctrine that denies the divinity of Christ, claiming that he had no existence before his advent to this world. It cannot be entertained without the most unwarranted resting of the Scriptures. It not only lowers man's conceptions of the work of redemption, but undermines faith in the Bible as a revelation from God. None who hold this error can have a true conception of the character or the mission of Christ or of the great plan of God for man's redemption. Close quote. This is quoted from Ellen White's Great Controversy, the 1888 edition, page 524. Footnote. Ellen White seems to be describing a belief that is a variant of the Arian view. Notice, quote, there are quite a number of the first day Adventists present. They are believers in the age to come and disbelievers in the pre-existence of Christ before he came to our world. Some deny the divinity of Christ and refuse to believe his pre-existence before the world was made. Close quote, 1888 Materials, 784, close footnote. In 1884 and 1885, Wagner mentioned Christ's exalted position as God himself in several Signs of the Times articles. He urged that Christ deserves equal reverence and that he partakes of the Father's attributes, including life in himself, and that he is rightfully called Lord. Because so much has been made of Wagner's views of Christ, we will look at many of his statements. Quote, if there is but one that is good, God, and Christ is good, then Christ must be God. And this agrees with what the prophet had said of Christ. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9:6. The Father and the Son are one. John 10, verse 30. Both are worthy of worship. We are not called upon to explain the mystery of godliness, nor expected to understand it. But Christ has explained to us how he and the Father are one. This oneness, then, is that of two distinct individuals, having the same thoughts, the same purposes, the same attributes. The Father and the Son were one in creating the earth, and one in the devising and carrying out of the plan of salvation. Signs of the Times, June 19, 1884, page 377. Continuing the quote, it is that God hath only immortality. That is an attribute of God alone, but, says one, is not Christ immortal? And do we not read of the angels that they cannot die? Yes. And we turn to John 5:26 and read Christ's words. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Christ then, being the only begotten Son of God, partakes of his attributes and has life in himself. That is, he is able to impart life to others. Quoted from Signs of the Times, September 4, 1884, page 538. Continuing the quotes. In our further investigation of this subject, we shall understand that the word Lord is applied both to the Father and the Son, and that even though we find it in various places applied specifically to one of them, the act predicted of that one is the act of the other also. From John 5:23, we learn that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Wherever, then, we find an act enjoined by the Father, we know that the performance of that act honors the Son also, and that the neglecting of it is as much an insult to the Son as to the Father. Disobedience to the Father dishonors Christ. Quoted from the Signs of the Times, November 27, 1884, page 713. Continuing the quote, what do we learn from this verse in John 3:16? Number one, that God's love for the world was so great as to cause him to send his Son for their rescue. We can judge something of God's love for his Son when we remember that Christ was the brightest of the Father's glory and the express image of his person, that he was heir of all things, the one by whom the worlds were made. Hebrews 1, verse 2. And 3. And that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians 2, verse 9. God is infinite in all his attributes, and therefore his love for his Son was infinite. And since he gave his Son for the world, we know how great was his love for the world. It was infinite. This is quoted from the Signs of the Times, November 12, 1885, page 681. It is not surprising that Wagner brought these same concepts into his presentations on Righteousness by Faith at Minneapolis. An article in the review prior to the 1888 conference included the divinity of Christ as one of the subjects proposed to be considered. This subject was of growing interest to Wagner, and one of which he would often write and speak. W.C. White recorded one of Wagner's presentations where he openly declared, quote, "We believe in the divinity of Christ. He created all things in heaven and the earth." Close quote. This is from notes that W.C. White made at the Minneapolis meetings in 1888, on October 15, 1888, in Manuscripts and Memories, page 421. Wagner continued to proclaim Christ's divinity in the years that followed the Minneapolis conference. In a six-part series in the Signs, he wrote specifically on the divinity of Christ in response to a book issued by the Methodists on the Sabbath question. Before Wagner responded to the questions raised on the Sabbath, he addressed a line of thought suggested by a sentence in the preface. Speaking of those who observed the seventh day as the Sabbath, the doctor, M.C. Briggs, says, "One only regrets their denial of Christ's divinity." Close quote. For an entire six articles, from which we will quote only a portion, Wagner sought to show that idea as wholly false. Quote, "But when the doctor, M.C. Briggs, states that Seventh-day Adventists deny the divinity of Christ, we know that he writes recklessly. We are fully persuaded in our own mind that he knows better. But be that as it may, the statement has been made so often by men who profess to know whereof where they are speaking, that many have come to believe it, and for their sakes, as well as for the benefit of those who may now have given the subject any thought, we propose to set forth the truth. We have no theory to bolster up, and so instead of stating propositions, we shall simply quote the Word of God and accept what it says. John 1, verse 1. From it we learn that Christ is God. That text alone, if we had no other, is sufficient to establish the divinity of Christ, for the word divinity means the nature or essence of God. We believe in the divinity of Christ because the Bible says that Christ is God. The writer to the Hebrews, speaking of Christ's superiority to the angels, says that it is because he hath by inheritance a more excellent name than they. Hebrews 1, verse 3. What name is it that he has by inheritance? It is the mighty God. As the only begotten Son of God, he has that name by right. Then, what did he mean by saying, "Why callest thou me good? Is there none good but one, that is God?" He meant to impress upon the young man's mind the fact that the one whom he was addressing as master was not a mere man, as one of the rabbis, but that he was God. He claimed for himself absolute goodness, and since there is none good but God, he thereby identified himself with God. And with this, we may connect the statement of the Apostle Paul that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians 2, verse 9. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 5. We should not know to whom this refers if our Savior himself had not, in John 12, verses 40 and 41, quoted Isaiah's words in the 10th verse of this chapter and applied them to himself. From these texts, we have proof not only that the inspired writers call Jesus the divine Son of God, but that Jesus himself claimed to be God. As Son of God, he must partake of the nature of God. As the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. John 5, 26. Life and immortality are imparted to the faithful followers of God, but Christ alone shares with the Father the power to impart life. He has life in himself. That is, he is able to perpetuate his own existence. That Christ is divine is shown by the fact that he receives worship. Angels have always refused to receive worship and adoration. But we read of the Father that when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. Hebrews 1, verse 6. If Christ were not God, this would be idolatry. It matters not what the position of a creature may be, whether a beast, a man, or an angel. Worship of it is strictly forbidden. Only God may be worshipped, and since Christ may be worshipped, Christ is God. So say the Scriptures of truth. In arguing the perfect equality of the Father and the Son, and the fact that Christ is in very nature God, he is of the substance of the Father, so that in his very nature he is God. And since that is so, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Colossians 1, verse 19. We come to notice some of the works which Christ does as God, and in this we shall find additional proof of his divinity. The first way in which God is revealed to us as demanding honor is as Creator. Now, since Christ is to be honored by all, just as they honor the Father, it follows that he is to be honored as Creator, and so, according to Paul's words in the Romans, the visible creation affords proof of the eternal power and Godhead of Christ. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 17. From the words, the firstborn of every creature, some have argued that Christ himself is a created being. But that is not only a hasty conclusion, but one directly opposed to the text itself. In him, creation had its beginning, as stated in Revelation 3, verse 14. Creation existed in him, in embryo, as it were. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Colossians 1, verse 19. No language could more perfectly show the pre-existence and the creative power of Christ than does the language of Colossians 1, verses 15 through 17. Let no one, therefore, say that in exalting Christ, we are in danger of lowering our ideas of God. That is impossible. For the more exalted ideas we have of Christ, the more exalted must be our ideas of the Father. Since all must honor the Son, even as they honor the Father, they must honor him not only as Creator, but as lawgiver. Only the power that makes the laws can provide for their execution. We shall now proceed to give proof that the law was given by Christ, even as it is his righteousness. Christ was the leader of the children of Israel from Egypt to Canaan. Now in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 9, Paul tells plainly against whom they were murmuring. He says, "Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents." So it was Christ who, with the name of God, was leading Israel, and it was against him that they murmured. Hebrews 3, verses 5 through 11, also teaches the same thing very plainly. One has only to read it with care to see that Christ is the one whose voice the Holy Ghost warns us not to reject, as did the fathers who tempted him 40 years in the wilderness. Since Christ was the leader of ancient Israel from Egypt to Canaan, it follows that Christ was the angel of the Lord who appeared to Moses in the burning bush and said, "I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face. Exodus 3, verses 6 through 8. If any should object to this most natural conclusion on the ground that one here speaking calls himself "I am that I am," the self-existent one, Jehovah, we have only to remind him that the Father hath given to the Son to have life in himself. John 5, 26. That Christ asserted the same thing of himself when he said, "Before Abraham was, I am," John 8, 5 and 6, for which supposed blasphemy the Jews attempted to stone him, and that by the prophet he is most plainly called Jehovah in the following passage, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness," literally Jehovah our righteousness, Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Exodus 20, 1 to 3. This scripture positively identifies the leader of the children of Israel from Egypt as the giver of the law from Sinai. It is said that in the transaction, we cannot separate the Father and the Son. We reply that that is just the point we are making. The Father and the Son cannot be separated in any transaction, for they are one. But just as the Son was the one by whom all things were created, so was he the one who declared to the people the law of Jehovah. Thus, he is the divine word. The Son declares the will of the Father, which is also his own will. Footnote. It is interesting to note that Ellen White made no mention of Christ being the lawgiver on Sinai in Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 1, 1870. But in its revision, Patriarchs and Prophets, 1890, a year after Wagner's series, she added this concept, quote, "Christ was not only the leader of the Hebrews in the wilderness, the angel in whom was the name of Jehovah, and who, veiled in the cloudy pillar, went before the host, but it was he who gave the law to Israel, amid the awful glory of Sinai. Christ declared in the hearing of all the people the 10 precepts of his Father's law. It was he who gave to Moses the law engraved upon the tables of stone." Close quote, page 366. End of footnote. Continuing Wagner's quotes, "So we have proved in general and in particular that Christ is the lawgiver for all mankind. We must honor him, therefore, as creator and as lawgiver, and now lastly, as redeemer. And in this we come to the comforting, encouraging part of all that has gone before. It is our God that is our Redeemer. What a pledge this affords of the faithfulness of the exceeding great and precious promises of the gospel. The great law of the universe was broken by the inhabitants of this little planet, and the lawgiver gave himself to redeem these rebels. And if the lawgiver gave himself for us to redeem us from the transgression of his own law, what greater assurance could we ask that he will save to the uttermost all who will come to him? Close quotes of Wagner's articles. These quotes are found in the Signs of the Times from March 1889 through May of 1889. In 1890, Wagner expanded on these articles and published his book, Christ and His Righteousness. Throughout several chapters, just as in his 1889 articles, he dealt specifically with the divinity of Christ. He stated purpose was clear. Quote, "Our object in this investigation is to set forth Christ's rightful position of equality with the Father in order that his power to redeem may be the better appreciated." Close quote. Christ and His Righteousness, page 19. We note only a few paragraphs here. Quote, "To Christ is committed the highest prerogative, that of judging. He must receive the same honor that is due to God, and for the reason that he is God. The beloved disciple bears this witness. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John 1, verse 1. That this divine Word is none other than Jesus Christ is shown by verse 14. "And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." In many places in the Bible, Christ is called God. The psalmist says, "The mighty God, even the Lord Jehovah, hath spoken, and called the earth from the rising of the sun until the going down thereof. And the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself." Psalms 50, verses 1 through 6. That this passage has reference to Christ may be known, one, by the fact already learned, that all judgment is committed to the Son, and two, by the fact that it is at the second coming of Christ that he sends his angels to gather together his elect from the four winds, Matthew 24, verse 31. When he comes, it will be as the mighty God. These are not simply the words of Isaiah. They are the words of the Spirit of God. This name was not given to Christ in consequence of some great achievement, but it is his by right of inheritance. Speaking of the power and greatness of Christ, the writer to the Hebrews says that he is made so much better than the angels because he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Hebrews 1, verse 4. Christ is the express image of the Father's person. Hebrews 1, verse 3. As the Son of the self-existent God, he has by nature all the attributes of deity. And finally, we have the inspired words of the Apostle Paul concerning Jesus Christ, that it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, Colossians 1, verse 19. With this fullness, is which dwells in Christ, we learn from the next chapter, where we are told that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians 2, verse 9. This is most absolute and unequivocal testimony to the fact that Christ possesses by nature all the attributes of divinity. The fact of the divinity of Christ will also appear very distinctly as we proceed to consider. Hebrews 1, verses 8 through 10. Here we find the Father addressing the Son as God and saying to him, "Thou hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands." When the Father himself gives this honor to the Son, what is man that he should withhold it? While this we may well leave the direct testimony concerning the divinity of Christ and the fact that he is the creator of all things. Is Christ a created being? Before passing to some of the practical lessons that are to be learned from these truths, we must dwell for a few moments upon an opinion that is honestly held by many who would not for any consideration willingly dishonor Christ, but who through that opinion do actually deny his divinity. It is the idea that Christ is a created being, who through the good pleasure of God was elevated to his present lofty position. No one who holds this view can possibly have any just conception of the exalted position which Christ really occupies. The view in question is built upon a misconception of a single text, Revelation 3, verse 14. And so the statement that he is the beginning or head of the creation of God means that in him creation had its beginning, that as he himself says, he is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Christ is in the bosom of the Father, being by nature of the very substance of God and having life in himself. He is properly called Jehovah, the self-existent one, and is thus styled in Jeremiah 23, verse 56, where it is said that the righteous branch, who shall execute judgment and justice in the earth, shall be known by the name of Jehovah, the Lord our righteousness. This is quoted from E.J. Wagner's book, Christ Our Righteousness, starting on pages 8 through pages 24. Although some readers may feel we have gone laboriously too far in presenting Wagner's views on the divinity of Christ, in light of those who have accused Wagner of being an Arian and believing that Christ was a created God, we wish to make this subject absolutely clear. No further comment is needed. Wagner's articles speak for themselves. Ellen White's response. In a letter to Jones and Wagner written a year and a half before Minneapolis, Ellen White expressed the need for the church to recognize the great humiliation of Christ by understanding not only how far down he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, but understanding from how high he had come, the position of Creator God. During the next 3 years, she would express these same ideas over and over again in the context of the most precious message that was then being given. Quote, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Fill the mind with the great humiliation of Christ, and then contemplate his divine character, his majesty and glory of the highest, and his disrobing himself of these, and clothing his divinity with humanity. Then we can see a self-denial, a self-sacrifice that was the marvel of angels. Then look beneath the disguise, and whom do we see? Divinity, the eternal Son of God, just as mighty, just as infinitely gifted with all the resources of power, and he was found in fashion as a man. 1888 Materials, pages 28 and 29. Continuing her quotes, "We need a power to come upon us now and stir us up to diligence and earnest faith. Then, baptized with the Holy Spirit, we shall have Christ formed within the hope of glory. Then we will exhibit Christ as the divine object of our faith and our love. We will talk of Christ. We will pray to Christ and about Christ. We will praise his holy name. We will present before the people his miracles, his self-denial, his self-sacrifice, his sufferings and his crucifixion, his resurrection and triumphant ascension. These are the inspiring themes of the gospel to awaken love and intense fervor in every heart." 1888 Materials, page 432. Continuing, "The popular doctrines of this age cannot correctly represent Jesus. Our Savior represented the Father. He rolled away the thick darkness from the throne of God, the hellish shadow which Satan had cast to hide God from sight and from knowledge. Christ reveals the throne of God and reveals to the world the Father as light and love. His clothing, his divinity with humanity, brings that love in clear evidence of light that humanity can comprehend it. Why not, by faith, take hold of the divine nature? It is our privilege. All things shall be done for him that believeth." 1888 Materials, pages 448 and 449. Continuing, "In Christ, divinity and humanity were combined. Divinity was not degraded to humanity. Divinity held its place, but humanity, by being united to divinity, withstood the fierce test of temptation in the wilderness. Man may become a partaker of the divine nature. Not a soul lives who may not summon the aid of heaven in temptation and trial. Christ came to reveal the source of his power, that man might never rely on his unaided human capabilities." 1888 Materials, page 533, close quotes. As Ellen White heard the message of Christ being proclaimed, she could only rejoice. In 1890, speaking of the very heart of the message Jones and Wagner were sharing, Ellen White stated that the messages bearing the divine credentials have been presented to God's people. The fullness of the Godhead in Jesus Christ has been set forth among us with beauty and loveliness. 1888 Materials, page 673. Several years later, when summarizing the 1888 message the Lord sent, she wrote of this very subject as being one of the essential parts of that precious message. Quote, "The Lord, in his great mercy, sent a most precious message to his people through Elders Wagner and Jones. Many had lost sight of Jesus. They needed to have their eyes directed to his divine person, his merits, and his changeless love for the human family. All power is given into his hands that he may dispense rich gifts unto men, imparting the priceless gift of his own righteousness to the helpless human agent. This is the message that God commanded to be given to the world. It is the third angel's message, which is to be proclaimed with a loud voice and attended with the outpouring of his Spirit in a large measure." Close quote, 1888 Materials, page 1336. The only begotten Son. As Wagner advanced beyond the Church's common understanding of the divine nature of Christ with its Arian and semi-Arian views, There were a few times that he expressed his thoughts in less advanced terms than in later years, when Ellen White's clarifying statements would play a more definitive role. One such statement is found in his 1889 series In the Signs, and the other in his expanded book on the same topic in Christ and His Righteousness, published in early 1890. Wagner never repeated either of these statements in his later publications. Quote, "Some have difficulty in reconciling Christ's statement in John 14:28, My Father is greater than I, with the idea that He is God and is entitled to worship. Some indeed dwell upon that text alone as sufficient to overthrow the idea of Christ's divinity, but if that were allowed, it would only prove a contradiction in the Bible and even in Christ's own speech, for it is most positively declared, as we have seen, that He is divine. There are two facts which are amply sufficient to account for Christ's statement recorded in John 14:28. One is that Christ is the Son of God. While both are of the same nature, the Father is first in point of time. He is also greater in that He had no beginning, while Christ's personality had a beginning. Then, too, the statement is emphatically true in view of the position which Christ had assumed. He emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. Philippians 2:7. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Hebrews 2:9. In order to redeem men, He had to come where they were. He did not lay aside His divinity, but He laid aside His glory and veiled His divinity with humanity. So His statement, My Father is greater than I, is perfectly consistent with the claim made by Himself as well as by all who wrote of Him that He was and is God. Signs of the Times, April 8, 1889. Continuing, the Scriptures declare that Christ is the only begotten Son of God. He is begotten, not created. As to when He was begotten, it is not for us to inquire, nor could our minds grasp it if we were told. The prophet Micah tells us all that we can know about it in these words, But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall He come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from the days of eternity. Micah 5:2. There was a time when Christ proceeded forth and came from God, from the bosom of the Father. But that time was so far back in the days of eternity that to finite comprehension it is practically without beginning. Close quote, Christ and His Righteousness, page 21. Neither of these statements brought a rebuke from Ellen White. And why should they? By classic definition, Wagner was neither Arian nor semi-Arian. Footnote. Eric Webster observes correctly, quote, For Wagner, Christ was divine and pre-existent, but at least, according to his views in 1889, not fully eternal. In this one connection, Wagner shows affinity with the semi-Arian position. Wagner has a high view of the deity of Christ. He gives scriptural evidence of the fact that Christ is God. For Wagner, Christ was not a created being, but was begotten of the Father. He makes a clear distinction between being created and being begotten. He indicates that Christ is of the very substance and nature of God, and that He possesses immortality in His own right and can confer immortality upon others. Quoted from Cross Currents in Adventist Christology, pages 177 to 179, close footnote. He was already advancing the concepts of the Godhead beyond what many of the church's founders had understood, and he was doing so without the aid of Ellen White's later clarifying statements. Notice the recognition of this fact by modern writers. Quote, Wagner's was thus the first competent attempt to deal with the larger overall view of Christ as all the fullness of the Godhead was the all-sufficient basis and provision of righteousness by faith for us. Unfortunately for Dr. Wagner, Ellen White had not at this time yet made most of her strongest declarations on the eternal preexistence and complete deity of Christ. In 1888, Wagner was pioneering without the benefit of her many later statements. Quoted from Leroy Froom, Movement of Destiny, page 296. Continuing the quotes. The question of the divinity of Jesus was on the agenda for the 1888 conference. On this occasion, Elliot J. Wagner refuted the last semi-Arian arguments remaining in the church and ultimately laid the biblical foundation needed to establish the full and complete divinity of Jesus Christ. Together they, Jones and Wagner, made their mark in the history of the Adventist Church with their presentations on justification by faith. For Wagner, the subject could be understood only through the lens of Christology. At the time, several leaders of the church still cherished semi-Arian or adoptionist concepts concerning the divine nature of Christ. Hence the significance of the question raised by Wagner as he took on the problem, is Christ God? Wagner's insistence that Christ was by nature of the same substance as God and possessed life in himself was no doubt a novelty in the eyes of some of the delegates at the Minneapolis session. His position on the divine nature of Christ was probably part of the reason for the opposition by many of the delegates to his message of justification by faith. Wagner's contribution on this point, as on that concerning the human nature of Christ, was decisive. Froom recognizes it readily. Quote, in 1888, Wagner was pioneering, without the benefit of her, Ellen White, many later statements, not only on Christ's eternal preexistence, but on his individual self-existence and his infinity, equality, and omnipotence, close quote. Ellen White herself expressed it after hearing Wagner. Quote, the fullness of the Godhead in Jesus Christ has been set forth among us with beauty and loveliness, close quote. For her, it demonstrated that God was at work among them. Wagner's interpretation was, for the most part, the theological demonstration of what she had always believed and stated in her writings up to that time. Close footnote. Quoted from J.R. Zurcher, Touch with Our Feelings, pages 34 to 37. By the spring of 1890, Wagner appears to have moved yet further beyond his previous concepts, stating, quote, through the mediation and atonement of Jesus Christ, who, being God from eternity, became incarnate, and by his death upon the cross became a sacrifice for sin, made expiation for it, and having risen from the grave, ascended into heaven, and there sitteth on the right hand of the Father to make intercession for his people. The whole character and value of such a religion consists altogether in being, as it claims to be, a supernatural plan of salvation from sin. Quoted from the American Sentinel, March 27, 1890. Footnote. Eric Webster makes reference to a similar statement made in Glad Tidings that this could be an advancement on his 1890 position. Cross Currents, page 198, close footnote. It would be another 8 years before Ellen White would make her well-known statement, quote, "In Christ is life, original, unborrowed, underived. He that hath the Son hath life," 1 John 5:12. "The divinity of Christ is the believer's assurance of eternal life," close quote. Desire of Ages, page 530. Footnote. Ellen White's view was not in opposite position to Wagner's earlier stated view, as George Knight declares. In 1898, her view was just a more advanced view. Close footnote. How sad that today some have completely misrepresented Wagner on this issue. Human nature of Christ. Not only did Jones and Wagner lift up Christ in his divine nature, they lifted him up by showing the depths to which he came in order to redeem man. In 1884, Wagner established his views on the human nature of Christ in several articles in the Signs. He described Christ as taking upon himself our nature, Hebrews 2, verses 16 and 17. And on him was laid the iniquity of us all, Isaiah 53, verse 6. In order to save us, he had to come where we were. Or in other words, he had to take the position of a lost sinner. Signs of the Times, July 3, 1884. Wagner made it clear that he was made in all things like unto his brethren. And that means not simply as to the outward physical frame, but that he bore sin just as we do. Signs of the Time, July 17, 1884. He explained that Jesus had to put himself in the exact condition of those whom he came to save. It was in this respect that he bore the sins of the world as though they were his own. The position Christ took is best described as being made under the law, Galatians 4:4. Wagner believed that Christ was not only subject to the moral law, but that he was by his own choice made subject to the condemnation of the law as any sinner would be on account of having violated the law. This did not make Christ a sinner, for the sins that he bore were not his own, but ours. Signs of the Times, September 18, 1884. In 1886, Wagner again expressed his interpretation of the phrase under the law. It is in a series of articles on the book of Galatians. Quote, "It has been abundantly proved that under the law indicates in general a state of sin and consequently of condemnation," close quote. Signs of the Times, August 26, 1886. Wagner's articles brought a response from G.I. Butler in his book, The Law in the Book of Galatians. Because Butler was defending the idea that Galatians 4:4 spoke only of the ceremonial law to which Christ submitted himself, he condemned Wagner's view of under the law as most absurd. Quoted from his book, The Law in the Book of Galatians, page 57. In early 1887, Wagner responded to Butler's book with the gospel in the book of Galatians. Speaking directly to the point of Christ being under the law, Wagner showed the connection with his human nature. Quote, "These texts, Galatians 4:4, John 1:1 and verse 14, Philippians 2:5 through 7, Hebrews 2, verse 9, show that Christ took upon himself man's nature and that as a consequence he was subject to death. He came into the world on purpose to die. And so from the beginning of his earthly life, he was in the same condition that the men are in whom he died to save." Now read Romans 1, verse 3. the gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. What was the nature of David? According to the flesh? Sinful flesh, was it not? David says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Psalm 51, verse 5. Don't start in horrified astonishment. I am not implying that Christ was a sinner. Footnote. The fact that Christ took upon his sinless nature, our sinful nature, was to Wagner one of the most encouraging things. For Wagner, the nature of Christ was more than just a creedal doctrine. It was part of the everlasting gospel, which included the good news of the covenants and was understood in the context of justification by faith in the righteousness of Christ. Unfortunately, some historic Adventists representing various independent ministries have sometimes presented the human nature of Christ as a legalistic doctrine, void of good news, and thus made it a message that discourages rather than encourages. This, of course, has not only turned many against the post-fall view of the human nature of Christ, but has also given ammunition to the leading brethren who hold to the new pre-fall view. Close footnote. Continuing Wagner's quotes. One of the most encouraging things in the Bible is the knowledge that Christ took on him the nature of man, to know that his ancestors, according to the flesh, were sinners. When we read the record of the lives of the ancestors of Christ and see that they had all the weaknesses and passions that we have, we find that no man has any right to excuse his sinful acts on the ground of heredity. If Christ had not been made in all things like unto his brethren, then his sinless life would be no encouragement to us. Quoted from Wagner's book, The Gospel in the Book of Galatians, pages 60 to 61. Close quote. This response of Wagner's, written in 1887, was not published until just before the 1888 conference. During the summer of 1888, while attending a retreat in the mountains east of Oakland, Jones and Wagner spent a few days in Bible study with as many of the California ministers as could attend. W.C. White noted that one day was spent looking over Elder Butler's law in Galatians and other topics bearing on that question, at the close of which Elder Wagner read some manuscript which he had prepared in answer to Elder Butler's pamphlet. At the close of our study, Elder Wagner asked us if it would be right for him to publish his manuscript, and at the next General Conference, 1888, placed him in the hands of the delegates, as Elder Butler had his. We thought this would be right and encouraged him to have 500 copies printed. Quoted from Manuscripts and Memories, pages 167 and 168. W.C. White took notes of Wagner's presentation at this June 26 meeting. According to White's notes, Wagner spent most of his time dealing with the different viewpoints that he and Butler had on the subject of Christ being under the law. This was the very point in which Wagner had clearly expressed his views on the human nature of Christ in his response to Butler, as quoted above. Not only did Wagner distribute his published response to all the delegates at the 1888 conference, he also spoke on the topic of the human nature of Christ. Although it was not the central point of his presentations, it was the foundation of his understanding of justification by faith and the righteousness of Christ. W.C. White took the same notebook he had used at the June 26 retreat to the Minneapolis conference, where he recorded Wagner's October 17 lecture on the subject and definition of under the law. Wagner's presentations were also taken down in shorthand by his wife, and shortly after arriving home in Oakland in early 1889, they became the basis for a series of articles published in the Signs. These articles, which dealt with both the divine and human nature of Christ, were later included in his book, published in 1890, which he appropriately titled Christ and His Righteousness. Before we consider these articles, however, we need to read what Ellen White had to say on the topic. A sadly neglected subject. Just prior to the 1888 conference, Ellen White wrote an article for the Review titled The Work of the Minister, in which she encouraged ministers to avoid public controversy over minor issues, striving about words to no profit. She admonished that opinions upon subjects that are not of real importance should not be brought to the front and urged publicly, but should, if held by any, be done quietly and without controversy. The mysteries of the Bible would not all be fully comprehended until Christ returned. And because there is much that human minds can never harmonize on, it is far better to keep all minor differences concealed rather than bring them forth to become subjects of contention. In the great testing truths of redemption, the soon coming of Christ and the commandments of God could be found enough food for thought to take up the entire attention. Moreover, Christ's condescension to save fallen man was another subject that Ellen White felt should be largely dwelt upon. Quote, "What is the work of the minister of the gospel? It is to rightly divide the word of truth, not to invent a new gospel, but to rightly divide the gospel already committed to them. There are subjects that are sadly neglected that should be largely dwelt upon. The burden of our message should be the mission and life of Jesus Christ. Let there be a dwelling upon the humiliation, self-denial, meekness, and lowliness of Christ, that proud and selfish hearts may see the difference between themselves and the pattern, and may be humbled. Show to your hearers Jesus in his condescension to save fallen man. Show them that he who was their surety had to take human nature and carry it through the darkness and the fearfulness of the malediction of his father because of man's transgression of his law. For the Savior was found in fashion as a man. Describe, if human language can, the humiliation of the Son of God, and think not that you have reached the climax when you see him exchanging the throne of light and glory which he had with the Father for humanity. He came forth from heaven to earth, and while on earth he bore the curse of God as surety for the fallen race." Close quote, Review and Herald, September 11, 1888. Literally, thousands of times throughout her writings, Ellen White makes it clear that for Christ to be man's surety, he had to take man's fallen nature. Quote, "It was necessary that Christ should take upon him our nature in order to prove the falsity of Satan's statement. Therefore, Christ became man's representative and surety." Signs of the Times, June 18, 1894. Quote, "Man's substitute and surety must have man's nature, a connection with the human family whom he was to represent, and as God's ambassador, he must partake of the divine nature, have a connection with the infinite." Close quote. Review and Herald, December 22nd, 1891. Quote, only by living a sinless life while clad in the garb of humanity could Christ, as man's substitute and surety, bear the burden of the sin of a fallen world. Close quote. Ellen White Manuscript, 107, 1903, Diary, October 31, 1902. Furthermore, it was Christ in human flesh that lived a life of righteousness to which man might now be a partaker. Quote, we must center our hopes of heaven upon Christ alone, because he is our substitute and surety. The best efforts that man in his own strength can make are valueless to meet the holy and just law that he has transgressed. But through faith in Christ, he may claim the righteousness of the Son of God as all-sufficient. Christ satisfied the demands of the law in his human nature. Genuine faith appropriates the righteousness of Christ, and the sinner is made an overcomer with Christ. Close quote. Review and Herald, July 1, 1890. As Ellen White saw it, Christ's human nature was central to the plan of salvation and the restoration of man. Thus, as she wrote to the church in September 1888, rather than seeing the subject of the human nature of Christ as not of real importance, she saw it as a subject sadly neglected. It was not just a side issue. It was part of the gospel already committed to them. It is no wonder, then, that when Ellen White heard Wagner's presentations at the Minneapolis meetings, every fiber of her heart said, Amen. Quoted from 188 Materials, page 349. Later, she would plainly state that the loud cry of the third angel has already begun in the revelation of the righteousness of Christ. This is the beginning of the light of the angel whose glory shall fill the whole earth. Close quote. 188 Materials, page 1073. When she wrote her well-known statement in 1895 of the most precious message sent through elders Wagner and Jones, she included in the description their teaching in the context of the nature of Christ, both his divine and human nature. Quote, this message was to bring more prominently before the world the uplifted Savior, the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. It presented justification by faith in the surety. It invited the people to receive the righteousness of Christ, which is made manifest in obedience to all the commandments of God. Many had lost sight of Jesus. They needed to have their eyes directed to his divine person. Quoted from 188 Materials, page 1336. But not all would hear what Wagner had to say at the Minneapolis conference. Many had excuses that would make it hard for them to accept the message sent from God. On October 20, 1888, just 3 days after Wagner's presentation on Christ being under the law, the very topic that on prior occasions Wagner had used to present on the human nature of Christ, Ellen White spoke to the delegates about advancing in Christian experience. Quote, now, what we want to present is how you may advance in the divine life. We hear many excuses. I cannot live up to this or that. What do you mean by this or that? Do you mean that it was an imperfect sacrifice that was made for the fallen race upon Calvary, that there is not sufficient grace and power granted us that we may work away from our own natural defects and tendencies, that it was not a whole Savior, that was given us? Or do you mean to cast reproach upon God? Well, you say, it was Adam's sin. You say, I am not guilty of that, and I am not responsible for his guilt and fall. Here, all these natural tendencies are in me, and I am not to blame if I act out these natural tendencies. Who is to blame? Is God? Why did Satan have this power over human nature? These are accusations against the God of heaven, and he will give you an opportunity, if you want, of finally bringing your accusations against him. Then he will bring his accusations against you when you are brought into his court of judgment. How is it that he is pleading, I know all the evils and temptations with which you are beset, and I sent my Son Jesus Christ to your world to reveal to you my power, my mightiness, to reveal to you that I am God, and that I will give you help in order to lift you from the power of the enemy and give you a chance that you might win back the moral image of God. God accepts Christ, our substitute. He took human nature upon himself and fought the battles that human nature is engaged in. He is connected with the divine and was to fight the battles with Satan. Close quote, 188 Materials, pages 122 and 125. It is a simple fact that Ellen White had to confront a mindset that was trying to find an excuse for falling under temptation. Her answer to such a stance was that Christ was a whole Savior, that he knew all the evil and temptations with which human nature had to deal and fought the battles that human nature is engaged in. It was this truth that made it possible for man to overcome. The brethren did not have a clear picture of Christ as their substitute and surety, and the message of Jones and Wagner went to the very heart of the issue, exposing their ignorance. It is because of this fact that many of the brethren responded negatively to their message, believing that Christ could not have had the same nature as man, else he would have fallen under temptation, would easily lead a person to protest that Wagner was bringing Christ down too far. Unfortunately, Wagner's initial response to such claims only made matters worse. Some would use his initial response as an excuse to continue their rejection of the most precious message. Christ could not sin. Wagner's articles in the Signs that were printed shortly after arriving home from the Minneapolis conference covered both the divine and human nature of Christ. His article, published January 21, was titled God Manifest in the Flesh. Here, Wagner stated that, quote, a little thought will be sufficient to show anybody that if Christ took upon himself the likeness of man in order that he might suffer death, it must have been sinful man that he was made like, for it is only sin that causes death, close quote. He went on to state that, quote, a brief glance at the ancestry and posterity of David will show that the line from which Christ sprung as to his human nature was such as would tend to concentrate all the weaknesses of humanity, close quote. Wagner admitted that it is impossible for us to understand how this could be, and it is worse than useless for us to speculate about it. All we can do is to accept the facts as they are presented in the Bible, close quote. Quoted from Signs of the Times, January 21st, 1889. Footnote. Ellen White stated the same, quote, it is a mystery that is left unexplained to mortals, that Christ could be tempted in all points like as we are, and yet be without sin. Close quote. Manuscript Releases, Volume 13, page 19. Close footnote. These facts he presented clearly. Quote, moreover, the fact that Christ took upon himself the flesh, not of a sinless being, but of sinful man, that is, that the flesh which he assumed had all the weaknesses and sinful tendencies to which fallen human nature is subject, is shown by the very words upon which this article is based. He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. David had all the passions of human nature. If he was made in all things like unto his brethren, then he must have suffered all the infirmities and passions of his brethren. Only so could he be able to help them. So he had to become a man, not only that he might die, but that he might be able to sympathize with and secure those who suffer the fierce temptations which Satan brings through the weakness of the flesh. That Christ should be born under the law was a necessary consequence of his being born of a woman, taking on him the nature of Abraham, being made of the seed of David in the likeness of sinful flesh. Human nature is sinful, and the law of God condemns all sin. Not that men are born into the world directly condemned by the law, for in infancy they have no knowledge of right and wrong and are incapable of doing either. But they are born with sinful tendencies, owning to the sins of their ancestors. And when Christ came into the world, he became subject to all the conditions to which other children are subject. Close quote. The Signs of the Times, January 21st, 1889. As Wagner came to the close of his article, he addressed the fears that people might have that he was bringing Christ down too far. With the controversy at Minneapolis still fresh in his mind, he was very likely trying to cover himself against any accusations that he was making Christ out to be a sinner in need of a Savior himself. Quote, some may, though, while reading this article thus far, think that we are depreciating the character of Jesus by bringing him down to the level of sinful man. On the contrary, we are simply exalting the divine power of our blessed Savior, who himself voluntarily descended to the level of sinful man in order that he might exalt man to his own spotless purity, which he retained under the most adverse circumstances. God was in Christ, and hence could not sin. His humanity only veiled his divine nature, which was more than able to successfully resist the sinful passions of the flesh. There was in his whole life a struggle. The flesh, moved upon by the enemy of all righteousness, would tend to sin, yet his divine nature never for a moment harbored an evil desire, nor did his divine power for a moment waver. Having suffered in the flesh all that men can possibly suffer, he returned to the throne of his Father as spotless as when he left the courts of glory. When he laid in the tomb under the power of death, it was impossible that he should be holden of it, because it had been impossible for the divine nature which dwelt in him to sin. Well, some will say, I don't see any comfort in this for me. It wasn't possible that the Son of God should sin, but I haven't any such power. Why not? You could have it if you want it. The same power which enabled him to resist every temptation presented through the flesh, while he was compassed with infirmity, can enable us to do the same. Christ could not sin because he was the manifestation of God. Close quote. Quoted from the Signs of the Times, January 21st, 1889. Footnote. It seems that the point Wagner was seeking to make is what Ellen White stated a few years before. Quote, "It is impossible for man to be tempted above that he is able to bear while he relies upon Jesus." It's quoted from the Signs of the Times, October 4th, 1887. Wagner was also speaking without the benefit of Ellen White's later statement. Quote, "Many claim that it was impossible for Christ to be overcome by temptation, that he could not have been placed in Adam's position. He could not have gained the victory that Adam failed to gain. If we have in any sense a more trying conflict than had Christ, then he would not be able to succor us. But our Savior took humanity with all its liabilities. He took the nature of man with the possibility of yielding to temptation. We have nothing to bear which he has not endured." This is quoted from Desire of Ages, page 117. Notice Ellen White's point that the truth that Christ could have fallen was required in order to reach man where he was at. And this could be done only by taking our sinful, fallen nature. Close footnote. Ellen White settles the matter. 1 year later, as Wagner presented from the book of Isaiah on the topic of the nature of Christ to students attending the 1890 Ministerial Institute held in Battle Creek, he expressed the same idea, quote, that Christ could not have sinned, that it was impossible, etc. There is a possibility, however, that Wagner was once again presenting the topic in a way that would protect him from false accusations that he was bringing Christ down too far. Many felt that Christ could not have had the same nature as man as Wagner was presenting, or he would have fallen under similar temptations. As Wagner's presentations on Isaiah came to a close in late January, criticism was once again coming from the brethren in regard to his teachings. Not only were there questions in regard to the classes he was teaching at the Ministerial Institute, there were also questions in regard to the new Sabbath School lesson quarterly dealing with the two covenants which he had written. Because of this new controversy, some of the brethren were staying away from the ministerial school, and even from the Sabbath school class. It did not take long, however, for Ellen White to respond. When Ellen White saw what was taking place, she was not at all pleased. On January 17, she sent a letter to Brethren Bellinger, a minister and Review and Herald employee, and Leon Smith, assistant editor of the Review and son of Uriah Smith, warning them of the path they were heading down. There was a correct way to deal with differences of opinion. Staying away from the meetings was not one of them, for there was a great need in searching the scriptures together. Quote, "Why do you pursue the course you do in keeping away from the meetings whose points of truth are investigated? The position that you take is very similar to that of the scribes and Pharisees constantly criticizing, but refusing to come to the light. If you have truth, tell it. If your brethren have truth, be humble and honest before God and say it is truth. If the ideas presented before the Ministerial Institute are erroneous, come to the front like men and present candidly your Bible evidence. Do not stand in the position you do as leaders in the Sabbath school and resisting the light or views and ideas presented by men whom I know to be agents whom the Lord is using. You're making of none effect as far as you can their words and not coming yourself to the light like Christians come to the word to investigate it together with humble hearts, not to investigate the Bible to bring it to your ideas, but bring your ideas to the Bible. You have the example of the Jews, how they treated everything that did not harmonize with their opinions of doctrines. The priests and rulers sent men claiming to be just men for the purpose of catching him in his words, or that something would drop from his lips that would justify them in their prejudice, that they could interpret as they chose to present to the people in their own way and make Christ appear as a deceiver, a heretic. These Jews were not doing God's work, but the work of the enemy of all righteousness. When I see men passing over the same ground, I recognize it, and I am worried and distressed. Are we Christians or bigots? I say in the fear of God, search the Scriptures. The interpretation of some portions of Scripture may not be truth in all points, but let in all the light you can upon these points. You will, in attending the ministerial school, gain new ideas. You will, by digging in the mines of truth, be rewarded. Close quote. 188 Materials, pages 528 to 532. Even though Ellen White suggested in her letter to Bellinger and Smith that the interpretation of some portions of Scripture may not be truth in all points, she fully supported the presentations of Jones and Wagner, men whom she knew to be agents the Lord is using. A few days later, Ellen White addressed the same issues in a morning talk delivered at the Ministerial Institute. Dan Jones reported that after Wagner presented his ideas that Christ could not have sinned, Sister White came out a few mornings later and said that Christ could have been overcome by temptation, and if it were not so, he could not be our example and a consolation to us. Thus, as Ellen White spoke before the entire assembly gathered in Battle Creek, she attempted to clear up the matter as to whether or not Christ took human nature like that of man after the fall and whether or not it was possible for him to sin. First, Ellen White expressed her great concern that they as a people did not understand the time in which they lived. Her mind was repeatedly taken back to the Jews and their treatment of Christ. Quote, the trials of the children of Israel and their attitude just before the first coming of Christ have been presented before me again and again to illustrate the position of the people of God in their experience before the second coming of Christ. Close quote. For several minutes, she spoke of the humiliation Christ endured in taking our nature upon himself, and how the Jewish leaders persecuted him at every step as a result. She spoke how they were not able to accept Christ because he did not come with all the majesty of a king, but rather as a common man. It was not only this that caused them to refuse him, it was because he was the embodiment of purity and they were impure. At this point, Ellen White spoke to the issue of Christ's nature and the possibility of his yielding to temptation. Wagner had not brought Christ down too low. No, Christ had come down even lower. It was possible for him to yield to sin. Quote, the Son of God was assaulted at every step by the powers of darkness. After his baptism, he was driven of the Spirit into the wilderness and suffered temptation for 40 days. Letters have been coming into me affirming that Christ could not have had the same nature as man, for if he had, he would have fallen under similar temptations. But if he did not have man's nature, he could not be our example. If he was not a partaker of our nature, he could not have been tempted as man has been. If it were not possible for him to yield to temptation, he could not be our helper. It was a solemn reality that Christ came to fight the battles as man in man's behalf. His temptation and victory tell us that humanity must copy the pattern. Man must become a partaker of the divine nature. In Christ, divinity and humanity were combined. Divinity was not degraded to humanity. Divinity held its place. But humanity, by being united to divinity, withstood the fierce test of temptation in the wilderness. The plan of God devised for the salvation of man provided that Christ should know hunger and poverty and every phase of man's experience. He withstood the temptation through the power that man may command. There is not a man or woman who may not have access to the same help through faith in God. Close quote. 1888 Materials, page 533. To those who were opposing the teachings of Wagner, Ellen White's statement made it clear that indeed Christ had taken upon his sinless nature the same sinful nature as fallen man. Her statement also removed any excuse for opposition to Wagner's position because of his teaching that Christ could not sin. Rather than being a rebuke to Wagner for teaching a great heresy, it was a kind correction, encouraging him not to be apologetic for his view, which was actually limiting the risk which God took in sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. As Ellen White continued her morning talk, she turned to those who were still opposing the messengers and the message. She spoke of John the Baptist, who was not sent to the school of the prophets and rabbis, that he might not be influenced by their spirit and teaching. The Lord gave him his message, and he did not ask if he might proclaim this message. Ellen White quoted Isaiah 40, verses 3 to 5, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord," and stated, "This is the very message that must be given to our people." And yet the people were unprepared. Footnote. Dr. D. H. Kress was present at the Ministerial Institute and recalls this event some 42 years later. Quote, "Whenever meetings of this kind are held, there is always danger that some teachings will be carried to extremes. Elder Wagner began to teach that Jesus, being God in the flesh, could not sin, that it was impossible for him to sin. Elder Uriah Smith, in teaching, took the position that God did not know when he created man that he would sin, that being God, he could choose to know or not to know." Chris states that Ellen White appeared at the early morning meeting the next day with a special message. She began by referring to the blessings that were ours at such gatherings for Bible study and consecration. Then she referred to the danger of receiving error and referred to the teaching of righteousness by faith and said, "Truth often lies very close to error." This led her to the theory many had been rejoicing in, that it was impossible for Christ to sin. She said that God risked something when he gave his only begotten Son to this world, that it was possible for Christ to sin. This made prayer on his part a necessity. Elder Smith's theory was next shown to be wrong. Kress explains that Ellen White then began to speak to those who had taken a position against Elders Wagner and Jones at Minneapolis in regard to the doctrine of righteousness by faith. As she began to call some of the men by name, Dr. Kress, perhaps feeling guilty himself, fully expected to be the next one whose sins would be pointed out. But, sitting near a pillar, he managed to keep hidden from her view. This is quoted from Loretta and Daniel Kress under the guiding hand, Life Experiences of Dr. Kress, 1932, pages 113 to 115. Continuing the footnote, Dr. Kress's account, however, is not totally reliable. He includes events from the 1891 General Conference as if being part of the 1890 Ministerial Institute. Close footnote. Quote, "The Holy Spirit is wanting in our work. Nothing frightens me more than to see the spirit of variance manifested by our brethren. I feel like fleeing from the place, lest I should receive the mold of those who cannot candidly investigate the doctrines of the Bible. What we need is a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Without this, we are no more fitted to go forth to the world than were the disciples after the crucifixion of their Lord. Every teacher must be a learner, that his eyes may be anointed to see the evidences of the advancing truth of God. The beams of the Sun of Righteousness must shine into his own heart if he would impart light to others. When the Spirit of God rests upon you, there will be no feeling of envy or jealousy in examining another's position. There will be no spirit of accusation and criticism such Satan has inspired in the hearts of the Jewish leaders against Christ. The Jews tried to stop the proclamation of the message that had been predicted in the Word of God, but prophecy must be fulfilled. The Lord says, "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Somebody is to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And when he appears, men may say, "You are too earnest. You do not interpret the scriptures in the proper way. Let me tell you how to teach your message." If you continue to find fault, to have a spirit of variance, you will never know the truth. There are many among us who are prejudiced against the doctrines that are now being discussed. They will not come to hear. They will not calmly investigate, but they put forth their objections in the dark. They are perfectly satisfied with their positions. Revelation 3, 17 to 19 is quoted. This scripture applies to those who live under the sound of the message, but who will not come to hear it. How do you know but that the Lord is giving fresh evidences of his truth, placing it in a new setting, that the way of the Lord may be prepared? What plans have you been laying that new light may be infused through the ranks of God's people? What evidence have you that God has not sent light to his children? Close quote. 1888 Materials, page 534. This incident gave encouragement to Wagner and Jones to keep presenting the message of justification by faith and the righteousness of Christ, which was founded on their understanding of the nature of Christ. Never again would Wagner limit the risk that Christ took in coming to save the race. Unlike many of the brethren who continued to oppose the most precious message, even after numerous rebukes from the pen of Ellen White, Wagner readily accepted her admonition. When he published his book, appropriately titled Christ and His Righteousness, which included his January 21, 1889 article from the Signs, Wagner again clearly presented his views on the divine and human nature of Christ, but he removed his statements that Christ could not sin. Quoted in Christ and His Righteousness, pages 24 to 31. Footnote. There is no evidence that Wagner stated that Christ could not sin after this ministerial institute. In a short response found in the Signs a few months later, Wagner clarifies his point on Christ not being capable of sinning. Quote, the fact that Christ did no sin, that he knew no sin, although subjected to the severest assaults of Satan, is sufficient to show that he could not be induced to sin. This is the idea intended to be conveyed in the note referred to that Christ could not sin. In one sense, it was possible for Christ to sin, provided he had wished to, for the nature which he took was a nature subject to sin. Yet it was impossible for him to sin, because God was in Christ, and that in perfect fullness he demonstrated in his own person the power of divinity to prevail against the power of Satan working through human weakness. This was written in Signs of the Times, June 9, 1890. This was in line with what Ellen White had written just 1 year before, with her added emphasis on the importance of understanding this in order to stand at the end of time. Quote, Christ could have done nothing during his earthly ministry in saving fallen man if the divine had not been blended with the human. The limited capacity of man cannot define this wonderful mystery, the blending, the two natures, the divine and the human. It can never be explained. Man must wonder and be silent. And yet man is privileged to be a partaker of the divine nature. And in this way, he can to some degree enter into the mystery. This wonderful exhibition of God's love was made on the cross of Calvary. Divinity took the nature of humanity. And for what purpose? That through the righteousness of Christ, humanity might partake of the divine nature. This union of divinity and humanity, which was possible with Christ, is incomprehensible to human minds. The wonderful things to take place in our world, the greatest events of all ages, are incomprehensible to worldly minds. They cannot be explained by human sciences. The powers of heaven shall be shaken. Christ is coming in power and great glory, but his coming is not such a mystery as the things to take place before that event. Man must be a partaker of the divine nature in order to stand in this evil time when the mysteries of satanic agencies are at work. Only by the divine power united with the human can souls endure through these times of trial, says Christ. Without me, ye can do nothing. Then there must be far less of self and more of Jesus. Close quote, 1888 Materials, page 332, close footnote. This is truly the sign of a humble messenger. Dan Jones, on the other hand, saw this incident as confirmation that Jones and Wagner's message could not be trusted, that Ellen White did not endorse specifically what they were teaching. This led him to conclude that the matter of doctrine was not the important point, only that men would accept the doctrine of justification by faith. Of course, to this he could state, "I believe." Ellen White saw things rather differently. As we will see in the chapters ahead, she told Dan Jones that he was not walking in the light, but rather in the sparks of his own kindling. 1888 Materials, page 594 and 595. It should be clear from historical records, contrary to the writings of some modern historians, that the nature of Christ was part of Jones and Wagner's 1888 message. Footnote: some have suggested that Jones and Wagner's teaching on the nature of Christ was not part of the 1888 message. They suggest, rather, that it was an erroneous doctrine that evolved shortly after the Minneapolis Conference and therefore should not be included with the real 1888 message that Ellen White endorsed. Those with this understanding seek to promote the idea that the 1888 message is only that message which was preached in the year 1888 at the Minneapolis Conference. Thus, any time Jones and Wagner presented only that which they presented at Minneapolis, they were giving the real 1888 message. Added to this understanding is the idea that all of Ellen White's endorsements of Jones and Wagner, even into the latter part of the 1890s, applied only to that part of their message which they had presented at Minneapolis. But alas, they say, we don't have any transcript of Jones and Wagner's message at Minneapolis, and therefore we cannot really know what Ellen White specifically endorsed. The conclusion, then, is that Ellen White endorsed Jones and Wagner's teaching in regard to basic Christianity, but not their teaching on any distinctively Adventist doctrines which they taught. Of course, the term basic Christianity is often defined as the evangelical gospel. Desmond Ford expressed many of these ideas in the 1970s. Quote, "One of the most glaring examples of poor scholarship is the use made of the writings of Wagner and Jones. The writers have concluded that because Ellen White endorsed the emphasis of these brethren at Minneapolis when they presented Christ and Christ alone as the basis for a believer's salvation, that therefore she endorsed all that these men taught. Nothing could be further from the truth." Close quote. This is quoted from his observations on conflicting conceptions on righteousness by faith. Ford also states, quote, "The question naturally comes up. If Ellen White on the one hand takes the Reformation stand, how can she support Wagner on the other hand when he has elements which are more Catholic in theology than Reformation? How can this be reconciled? Number one, Wagner's teachings were not fully developed at Minneapolis, and as the years went on, probably because of a gradually changed emphasis on the inward work of Christ on the heart, he defected into a type of pantheism, which is really a version of perfectionism. Number two, the emphasis of his teaching at Minneapolis that Ellen White supported was the uplifting of the cross as the only hope of mankind and the utter worthlessness of human merit to effect salvation." And there are many more statements from other historians, just as Desmond Ford's. In answer to such statements, it must be said that Ellen White never used the words "the 1888 message." This term of modern origin has been used correctly to identify the General Conference in which that message began. During all the years that followed the 1888 conference, Ellen White never gave the impression that her support of Jones and Wagner was for only that which they had presented specifically at the 1888 conference. Nor did she give the impression that any part of that message expressed in greater detail was somehow not part of the 1888 message. To the contrary, many of her numerous endorsements of Jones and Wagner speak of advancing truth, new light, increased light, increasing light, truths that are entirely new, new forms, a new framework, more light, etc. Find this in 1888 Materials, pages 547, 463, 806, 219, 1651, 498, 259, and page 86. As to the nature of Christ, it should be self-evident from this chapter that indeed the nature of Christ, as Wagner presented it before and shortly after the Minneapolis conference, was part of the 1888 message. This was part of his basic Christianity. We can be thankful that Roman Catholics hold many basic Christian beliefs, such as a belief in the inspiration of the Bible, God the Father, Jesus Christ his Son, the Holy Spirit, Christ's death on the cross, Jesus' love for man, confession and forgiveness, justification by faith, sanctification, baptism, the second coming, and a final dealing with sin in hell. They even believe that the Virgin Mary gave birth to Christ in human flesh. But someone might rightly suggest that there is a vast difference between the basic Christianity of Roman Catholicism and the basic Christianity that makes up the third angel's message that is yet to lighten the earth with its glory. We will take a second look at this topic in Volume 2 of The Return of the Latter Rain, close footnote. It was an integral part of the doctrine of justification by faith and the righteousness of Christ as presented before, during, and after the 1888 conference. The subject of the nature of Christ became more prominent in their presentations in the years that followed, partly because of the continued opposition to that message. Ellen White explained this just a few months after the 1890 Ministerial Institute. Quote, "The spirit of resistance that has been exhibited in presenting the righteousness of Christ as our only hope has grieved the Spirit of God. And the result of this opposition has required the delivery of this matter the more earnestly and decidedly, causing deeper searching into the subject and calling out an array of arguments that the messenger himself did not know was so firm, so full, and so thorough upon this subject of justification by faith and the righteousness of Christ as our only hope." There, Jones and Wagner's position is seen to be wrong by very many, and they cry danger, fanaticism, when there is no heresy and fanaticism. Close quote, 1888 Materials, page 703. Amid opposition, Jones and Wagner presented their message. This opposition peaked once again when Wagner announced he would drop the study of Isaiah and present on the topic of the two covenants. This is the end of chapter 11.